I had a conversation with Brother Todd Nybert this week that set me to thinking and preparing for tonight's message. Todd had been challenged some with regard to the Scripture teaching with regard to our everlasting eternal justification in Christ, and challenged by someone who ought to know better. But Todd asked me some questions, and I found in answering the questions, I was just intrigued to go back and restudy and dig out and work over in my own mind and heart again this which is the foundation truth of Holy Scripture. The foundation truth of Holy Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Now tonight we're going to look at some things that are basic, that are fundamental, but some things that are profound. There are things that I'm confident you who believe know of a certainty, maybe some things about which some of you have some questions yet, but you listen carefully and follow along, I believe God will teach us something. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely. The word freely is the word without a cause. Do you remember our Lord Jesus said, they hated me without a cause? That's the word right here. Being justified without a cause. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now I want to talk to you this evening about justification, free justification. The believer's fourfold justification in Christ Jesus. This, I say, is the foundation doctrine of Holy Scripture. It is the foundation doctrine of our faith, free justification through Christ the Lord. When Martin Luther began, though he didn't intend to begin anything, it just happened in God's providence. But when he began the great uproar that erupted into the great Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, the issue was right here, justification by the grace of God through faith in Christ. The papist had degenerated so horribly that men were going about to raise money. They were doing it this way. They wanted to build a big cathedral over in Rome, and priests were going around selling indulgences. That is, they were selling to men and women the forgiveness of sin. Now you, in our enlightened day, you think that's ridiculous, but I'm telling you, they still do so. You go down to Mexico, you go to places where papacy is rampant, and you'll find it just commonly practiced. But they were promising men and women, if they'd give a little money, they could purchase indulgences for themselves and purchase forgiveness for loved ones who were in purgatory. The saying was, I'm not talking about just a rumor, this is what they said. The priest would say, as soon as we hear the penny jingle in the cup, a soul is released from purgatory. And Martin Luther, being a man, he was a fiery man. There are lots of things about Luther I don't care for, but he was 100% man. He was boiling mad every time he'd hear it. And he began to study the Scriptures, and he began to study the Scriptures, and he began to study the Scriptures, and God taught him the glorious, blessed truth of free justification. And that's what caused all the uproar and the commotion and the persecution of the Protestant Reformation. Now, probably the most important thing revealed in Holy Scripture is the one thing about which most men and women, especially most religious men and women, are presumptuously ignorant and decide presumptuously to ignore. Now listen to me carefully. God is just. God is just. God is holy. And a holy God is just. Now that simply means justice and truth are the habitation of God's throne. It is not possible for us to understand anything God does until we understand something about the justice of God. You cannot understand the grace of God, the judgment of God, the providence of God, or the redemptive work of Christ until you have some understanding of the justice of God. Because the Lord God is just, He must and always does deal with men and women upon the grounds of strict justice. Even when God deals with us in mercy, He deals with us in justice. God always acts in accordance with justice. The justice of God is the rectitude, the righteousness of His character, which compels Him to deal with all His creatures in strict accordance with what they deserve. God Almighty deals with all His creatures ultimately in exact accordance with what they strictly deserve in the eyes of His holy law. Justice and holiness are as essential to the character of God as love and mercy. God can no more cease to deal with men in justice than He can cease from His everlasting love. Because God is just, the only way that God can save a guilty sinner, now I'm saying this deliberately and precisely, the only way that God Almighty in His holiness and in His justice, the only way that God can save a guilty sinner is to make that sinner both guiltless and sinless. The only way He can bring a sinner into eternal union of life with Himself is if He makes the sinner guiltless of sin and sinless in the eyes of His own law and justice. Now this act, this matchless act of Almighty grace, by which God declares men and women to be guiltless and sinless, is what the Apostle Paul calls justification. Now when God declares that a person is guiltless, when God declares that a person is sinless, that one is perfectly righteous before Him, that person really is, in the eyes of God, perfectly righteous. Can you imagine what I'm saying? When God declares they are without sin, when God declares you are justified, when God declares you are righteous and you are holy, you really are. You really are. I mean, our righteousness before God is not just a merciful supposition so that God decides to regard us as righteous. Merle, it is a blessed reality. God says we're righteous in Christ the Lord. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is truly, perfectly, eternally justified, perfectly righteous in the sight of God Almighty. But how? How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How can God Almighty accomplish justification? This is the great question of the ages. Bildad raised the question to Job. How can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that's born of woman? Now, any thoughtful person wants to know the answer to that question. How can I, a guilty sinner, how can I, a man who has broken God's law from his youth up, who breaks God's law continually, who though in his heart of hearts longs to be holy, knows himself to be sinful in all that he does, how can I be just with God? How can this man, born of an unclean father and an unclean mother, be made clean before God Almighty? How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? Now find the answer to that question, and you have learned the gospel. And if you have not found the answer to that question, you do not yet know the gospel. It's just that basic. How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? Read on with me in our text. Being justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, this is how. Whom God hath set forth, that is, whom God hath foreordained, whom God hath placed in public view, whom God hath exhibited in plain view, whom God hath set forth in His eternal decree, in the Holy Scriptures, in his sovereign providence, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is the word from which the word mercy seat is translated. To be a justice-satisfying atonement. That's what propitiation means. God has set forth his Son to be a justice-satisfying sacrifice, a justice-satisfying atonement through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness. Do you see that? To declare God's righteousness for the remission of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That is, Christ was set forth in God's everlasting purpose, set forth in the types and shadows of the law, set forth in the prophecies of Old Testament scriptures. He was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare that God is righteous in the forgiving of Abraham's sin and Isaac's sin and Jacob's sin and David's sin and the sins of all his elect in the ages gone by. Read the next verse. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he, the Lord God, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. Now, I know this, because God is holy, because he is just and true, the holy God demands an infinite satisfaction for sin. Understand that. God cannot accept for the atonement of sin anything less than infinite, complete satisfaction. And no man can ever be saved until he has suffered the just penalty of the law that is due unto his sins, so that his crimes and offenses against the law of God no longer exist in the eyes of God's law. God's as good as his word. And God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that means you got to die and I got to die. That's what it means. Hell is set forth in the scriptures as a place of eternal torment. Why? Why is it that God Almighty, God who is love, God who is merciful, God who is gracious, why is it that God Almighty torments men and women forever, endlessly, in the everlasting fires of hell? Why is hell eternal? Why? For one reason, no man can ever, by any suffering, satisfy justice. Bobby, you and I are finite. All of our race is finite. And should God cast the whole world into hell, no man's sins could be put away, for God's infinite justice must be satisfied. And that's the reason the fires of hell are eternal. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Die under the curse of the law. Die the sentence of death forever and ever, because mortal man cannot satisfy justice. But if we're to be saved, somehow, Jay, we must fully suffer the penalty of God's law. We cannot be excused from the penalty of the law until the law is satisfied. Now, in our society, not just in ours, in the society of the whole free world, apparently, in our day, there is no such thing as justice in any penal system. Our penal system is no longer a penal system, it's a rehabilitation system. And the purpose of law is not to rehabilitate. The purpose of law is to punish. The purpose of the law is to correct men for sin according to justice. Now, in our society, there's very little that even compares. But let me give an illustration. A man comes through town. I've done it. Many of you have done it. I think I've learned my lesson. But I come through town one time. I came through town one time, and I was coming in out there on Lexington Avenue, coming down that 45-mile-an-hour strip, and some lady was poking along in front of me. And right at the end of that four-lane, I decided I'd get around her. And there sat a policeman. And he had me dead to rights. And I was guilty. I knew I was guilty. He knew I was guilty. I went to court and I said, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Now, I thereby became subject to the penalty of the law, whatever it was. The judge gave me the fine and gave me the cost of court. I stepped outside and I paid the fine. And now the law, the broken law, has no claim on me. You understand that? It has no claim on me. Now, that's what it is to be justified before the law, to be fixed up so that the law has no legitimate just claim upon you. Until you have that, you can't be saved. You've got to have the full satisfaction of the penalty of the law. Not only that, God also requires of men and women perfect righteousness. I just read a text just a little bit ago over in the book of Leviticus. Turn back there if you will. Let me see if I can find it again. Leviticus, I believe it was chapter 22. Leviticus 22, yeah. God is giving Moses the laws with regard to the sacrifice and sacrifices that are to be brought to him. And the Lord says in verse 19, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. For you. Before God. If it's got a blemish in it, God won't have it. Now, why was that? Do you reckon it's because God was so interested in the appearance of beeves that he was going to slaughter? No, no. There was a reason for it. These sacrifices have to do with God's justice and God's righteousness. Read on. Verse 21. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish in it. You see that? It shall be perfect to be accepted. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer those unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Verse 24. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. What's he telling us? God Almighty demands perfection. Perfection. You see, no man will ever be able to enter into heaven in the blissful fellowship of God. No one will ever be accepted in God's presence. No one will ever be brought into union with the eternal God until he is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, even as God himself is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. Is that clear, Bob? Our Lord said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never be saved. That's what it said, Matthew 5:20. You shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. Those fellows, they were some more kind of righteous, at least outwardly. They fasted twice in the week. They gave tithes of everything they had, down to the very herbs that they grew in their gardens. They gave tithes of everything. They prayed three times every day. They memorized scripture, not by verse, not by chapter, but by books. They memorized the scriptures. They were righteous men. They lived and kept the Sabbath day holy, and they kept the commandments at least outwardly. These fellows were Pharisees. Our Lord said you got to have better righteousness than that to be saved. Better than that? Perfect righteousness. He goes on at the end of the chapter and says, this is the commandment, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect? Unless you and I render unto God perfection of heart, perfection of thought, perfection of life, perfection of mind, perfection of will, we will never, ever enter into God's presence. I mean perfection without the least deviation from absolute holiness, perfection. Without that, we cannot be saved. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall? Psalm 24, you know the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and has never lifted up his soul unto vanity. God requires total, absolute perfection. He will not accept anyone who is not perfect in holiness. If God accepted, delighted in, and was satisfied with anything less than absolute perfection, he would cease to be God. Well, Brother Don, that means we're all without hope, doesn't it? God requires perfect satisfaction for his justice, perfect, complete satisfaction for sin. And God demands perfect, absolute righteousness. We can't give the satisfaction and we can't perform the righteousness. Are we without hope? Is there no way by which we can live before God? Oh, there is. Blessed be God, there is hope for sinners, for this is what God says. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. I've laid help upon the mighty God who is himself one of you. I've laid help upon one that's mighty. The Lord God has appointed his Son to be a substitute in whom mercy and truth are met together, in whom righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now this is the good news of the gospel. God has set forth his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute and representative. And as our substitute, Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has put away our sins and brought in an everlasting righteousness, accomplishing for us perfect justification. That's how God justifies sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ assumed our nature. He came into this world like one of us in human flesh. He was a real man. A man of flesh and bones and blood, just like you and me. A man who, when his finger was pricked, he felt it. A man who, when he was abused by men, he felt it. A man, when he was betrayed, felt it in his heart. A man, just like you and me, but a man without sin. And this God-man, the Lord Jesus, rendered unto God the perfection of righteousness which God requires of men as a man. That means that from the time he cried as he came into his mother's womb, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God," until the day that he cried, "It is finished," and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he was perfect in obedience to God. Perfect. Lived in perfect righteousness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave his life's blood and as an offering to God for sin at Calvary, entered into that horrible, horrendous, ignominious, shameful suffering and death of the cross. When he did, our Savior rendered to God total satisfaction for his justice. When I see my sin, horrible and black, hideous and ignominious, deep, when I see the mass of my sin, I think to myself, there is nothing that can remove that. Nothing. But then I see him who is God in human flesh, and I see something of the infinite value of his sacrifice, the infinite value of his blood, the infinite value of his perfect atonement. And I say, Mark, there is no sin he cannot erase. Nothing. His blood has made infinite satisfaction for sin. Now all that he did, He did as the representative and substitute for God's elect. And all that he has done, we have done in him. That is to say, every true believer has both rendered perfect righteousness to God and made an infinite satisfaction for his sin unto God in the person of Christ. Now, as the result of Christ's finished work as our substitute and representative, it is a perfectly just thing for God to justify all who believe on him. In saving our souls and in bringing us to heaven, the Lord God is dealing with us in exact accordance with justice. He is giving us exactly what we deserve. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now please understand what I'm saying. I am not suggesting that Merle J. Hart back there is personally worthy of heaven. Nobody misunderstands that, do you? I'm not suggesting that. No man is personally worthy of forgiveness, much less acceptance with God. But I am saying this, Jay, if indeed you're in Christ, if indeed you trust Christ, if indeed you're born of God, my brother, you deserve everlasting life for Christ's sake. You understand that? This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. The word meet means worthy. Who hath made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The fact is, justice cannot allow one of those to perish for whom Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. When God forgives our sin, his justice cries as strongly, as persistently, as unceasingly as does his mercy that we be saved, because justice has been satisfied on our behalf. All that Christ did, we did in him. And all that Christ earned, we earned in him. And all that Christ suffered, we suffered in him. And all that Christ now possesses in heavenly glory, we possess in him. We are justified. Now I want this evening to show you our fourfold justification in Christ. Let's begin in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's nail this down real good. I recall 20 years ago, I had a conversation with a preacher who esteems himself a theologian, and I suppose if any man's called a theologian, he would be. And we were discussing this matter of justification. And I said to him, or he asked me the question, and I said, of course I believe that God's elect are eternally justified in Christ. He said, oh, but Brother Fortner, that's just a point of logic. And my response is, oh no, that's not a point of logic. That's a point of Holy Scripture. Read Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. When do you reckon that happened? Whom he did predestinate, did he do that today or yesterday? Or did he do it in eternity? He did it in eternity. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called in eternity by his electing purpose. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, but Pastor, that's a prophecy. Did you see anything about a prophecy in there? He didn't say he shall predestinate, he shall call, he shall justify, he shall glorify. Paul said whom God predestinated, God called, and whom God called, God justified, and whom God justified, God glorified, and it's done. It's done. Done from eternity. So first, I want you to understand that every true believer is eternally justified in Christ by the purpose of God. Our justification did not commence in time, but in eternity. Paul, speaking of God's eternal decree of predestination, declares that all of God's elect were justified in his eternal purpose of grace. John Gill was right on the money when he made this statement. God's will to elect is the election of his people. God said, I will be their God. That's election. That's it. God's will to elect you makes you one of God's elect. And God's will to justify them is their justification. God says, I will justify them. And we're justified by the will of God. Now, my friends, God's act of justification is entirely an act of grace. It is God accounting and constituting us as righteous through the righteousness of Christ. From all eternity, God has looked upon His Son as our substitute, and looking upon us in Christ, we are now and always have been righteous in God's sight. We've always been justified. Eternal justification. Justification is something that takes place outside of us. It takes place outside of us. It's not something that's performed in us. It's not something that's performed by us. It's something that's performed for us. And it was performed by God Almighty from eternity. In the mind and purpose of God, Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast and the false prophet, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. When the great horrible deception of Antichrist comes, all whose names were not recorded in the book of life of the Lamb will worship the beast. They'll worship him. But those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb will not worship him. For this is the Lamb slain. What does it say? From the foundation of the world. Now wait a minute. Christ wasn't slain until 2,000 years ago. Yes, he was. In the mind and purpose of God, when Christ stood as our surety, looked upon his Son as dead, crucified, and risen again. He looked upon his Son as having finished the work, for he promised he would do it. God set up his Son as our surety, as our substitute. And our Redeemer, before the world began, was made to be our Redeemer. And as such, in his own mind, God looked upon his Son as having been slain from eternity. Just like Abraham, in his heart, sacrificed Isaac. God, in his heart, sacrificed his Son. And the work was done before the world began. Because our Father looked upon Christ as already being sacrificed for us. Before the world began, all the blessings of grace were given to us before the world began. Does that make sense to you? They were all given to us on the basis of Christ's obedience. The apostle said, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ, the Lamb slain. What blessings? Election, adoption, redemption, acceptance, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything given us in Christ. This is that grace and salvation which was given us in Christ before the world began. Thomas Goodwin, one of the most prolific of the Puritan writers, made this observation. We may say of all spiritual blessings in Christ what is said of Christ himself, that his goings forth are from everlasting. In Christ we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. As we were blessed with all others, so with this also, that we were justified in Christ. Now there are two facts which compel us to look upon justification as an eternal act of God. Number one, had it not been for the fact that God looked upon us as justified from eternity, as soon as Adam sinned against God, he would have destroyed the entire race in his wrath. as soon as Adam sinned. For God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Why didn't Adam die? I know he died spiritually. I know he began to die physically. But the sentence was not carried out on him. Adam was not cast into hell as soon as he sinned against God. Why? Because God spares the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And because there was in the loins of Adam a multitude which no man could number, you and me and you and you. Because we were in Adam's loins, God spared Adam even in the fall so that he might look upon us in mercy and deal with us according to his everlasting purpose of justification. More than that, we look upon justification as being an eternal fact because all the Old Testament saints were justified by Christ just as we are today. Abraham was justified. But wait a minute, Christ hadn't died. It'd be a long time yet before Christ would die, thousands of years. How could you say Abraham was justified on the basis of Christ's obedience, which had not yet come to pass? Because it had come to pass before the world began. Christ was the sacrifice slain from the foundation of the world. David said, blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And Paul holds him up as an example of justification. Because David was justified on the basis of God's everlasting purpose of grace in Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Their justification was just as full, just as complete, and just as perfect as ours. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15. Well, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. That is, for the redemption of God's elect back yonder in the Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They were justified, not in anticipation of what Christ would do. That's not accurate. They were justified because God looked upon what Christ had done from eternity. Every believer, then, is eternally justified in the purpose of God. Secondly, all of God's elect are actually justified at Calvary. Here in our text in Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks of what took place when Jesus Christ died. We were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon made this statement, I must hold that in the moment when Jesus Christ paid my debts were canceled. In the hour when he worked out for me a perfect righteousness, it was imputed to me. And therefore, I may, as a believer, say, I was complete in Christ before I was born, accepted in Jesus, even as Levi was blessed in the loins of Abraham. So that in his life of obedience to God's law, in his life by which he obeyed God's will in all things, the Lord Jesus worked out perfect righteousness for us. Perfect righteousness. He brought in an everlasting righteousness. He made an end of the transgression. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us righteousness. You understand that? Now this is what I'm saying. Rex Bartley, when Jesus Christ lived in obedience to God, if you're in Christ, you obey God perfectly. 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 Because what he didn't need to do for himself. He did it for you. Perfect obedience to Christ, or to God. In his death, when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, under the horrible wrath of God, fully satisfying the demands of God's law and justice against me for sin, I died. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thank God for that. And I'm crucified with Christ. Thank God for that. I died in Him. So that before the law of God, before the bar of God's holy justice, before the bar of God's strict righteousness, before the bar of God's absolute perfection, I stand before Him, a righteous man who has fully paid for all his sins in the person of His Son. Now, I don't know about you, but that'll float my boat down the stream. That's good enough for me. I'm perfectly justified. Since my Redeemer is both God and man in one glorious person, all that He has done is of infinite value for all who trust Him. Jesus Christ did what He did, not just as God, not just as man, but as the God-man. The God-man has suffered, and the God-man has satisfied, and that's of infinite value, of infinite value. And men and women understand the gospel of God's grace. We understand that Christ's death was for a particular people. My soul, we don't have any question about that. Jesus did not die for folks who perish in their sins. No, sir. His blood wasn't shed in vain. But those who despise the gospel of God's grace would shake their bony fingers at us and say, you limit the value of Christ's death, not on your life. The value of Christ's death is infinite beyond measure. His blood is of infinite worth. His righteousness is of infinite worth. And I say that those who preach that Christ died for sinners who perish yet in their sins, I'll shake my fat finger at them and say, you limit the value of Christ's death. For that one who shed his blood for men who yet perish, his blood is useless. It's useless. But we preach a sovereign Christ, an infinite Christ, who by His obedience to God has made infinite satisfaction for all who trust Him, so that we in Him are worthy of God's acceptance. Oh, I hope you can get hold of this. The Lord Jesus has effectually accomplished eternal justification for His people. He has obtained eternal redemption for us by His blood. He has put away our sins forever by His blood. He has perfected forever them who were sanctified or set apart as the objects of God's grace by His blood. So now we can sing, though you won't find it in any of our modern hymn books. Wish we could find it. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. With His spotless garments on, you and I are as holy as God's own Son. This fellow told Todd last week, said, that's a dangerous doctrine. Bring on the danger. Dangerous doctrine. No. Blessed doctrine. This is complete, perfect justification. The law can require no more of us than perfect righteousness and infinite satisfaction. You believe that? It can't require more. The law demands and cannot accept less than perfect righteousness and perfect satisfaction. And the law can require no more. What are you going to add to Christ's righteousness? I ought to ask that sometime, buddy. Fellas wanting to fuss with you about the gospel of God's grace. What are you going to add to what Christ has done? What are you going to add to that? What are your filthy hands going to add to the work of the Son of God? What are you going to add to His righteousness? What are you going to add to His sacrifice? Complete atonement Christ has made, and to the utmost farthing paid, the whole of wrath divine. Do you see what I'm talking about? We are eternally justified in the purpose of God. But our justification was actually accomplished and perfectly performed by Christ at Calvary. By virtue of and upon the merits of the life and death of Christ as our substitute, God is both just and the justifier of all who believe on His Son. So that God takes an old, wretched, hell-bent, hell-deserving sinner like Bob Ponser up in Ludlow, Kentucky, and He sets His heart on him from eternity and makes you perfectly righteous without you doing a thing. That's justification. Justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace. And He never bends His justice. Not a bit. Not a bit. He never lowers His justice. He demands holiness, and He provides holiness. He demands satisfaction, and He provides satisfaction. He demands infinite, infinite, infinite righteousness, and He provides infinite, infinite, infinite righteousness in Christ His Son. And we are made to be, listen to this, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's justification. In Christ, God both punishes us and saves us perfectly. He punishes us as though He had no mercy, and He saves us as though He had no justice, because in Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Thirdly, every believer receives complete justification by faith in Christ. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 25. Now, as you know, our chapter and verse divisions in our King James Bibles were added by our translators for the purpose of giving us handy reference and easy memorization such as that. But sometimes they are awkward, and sometimes they simply ought not to be where they are. The chapter division between Romans 4:25 and Romans 5:1 is terribly unfortunate. And these two verses ought always be read together. Paul tells us that Christ, Romans 4:25, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, therefore. You see it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified by Christ's obedience, we, receiving that justification by faith, have peace with God. Christ has justified us by His great sin-atoning sacrifice. And all who believe on Christ the Lord receive all the benefits of His finished work. And one of those many benefits which we receive by faith is justification. Now listen carefully. When you read in the Scriptures of us being justified by faith, much like you read in the Scriptures our Lord spoke to that woman when He said, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace," that does not mean that faith accomplishes justification or faith accomplishes salvation. You know better than that. Faith is accomplished by Christ, but faith receives what Christ has done. Faith receives it. Faith is the eye of the soul that looks to Christ. Faith is the hand of the soul that reaches out and receives from Christ. Faith is the feet of the soul that walks to Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Faith does not accomplish our justification. Faith receives justification. Faith doesn't cause God to justify us. And these days, most everybody is of the foolish opinion that somehow or another, faith puts God in the notion of justifying and saving sinners. And that makes man his own savior. Faith does not cause God to do anything. Faith is the evidence of what God's done. Is that right, Lindsay? Faith's the evidence of what God's done. The obedience of Christ, and that alone, is what causes God to justify us. But faith, resting upon Christ alone as Savior, obtains peace with God, even the peace of perfect, complete justification. Faith does not merit justification with God. Faith receives it. Faith is not the basis upon which men are justified, but faith is the instrument by which justification is received. In the Scriptures, there are two words that are used for received. One is like this glass here, received water. I think Shelby, before services, went back there and put water in this glass. Now, the glass was passive. It didn't do a thing. What could the glass do? It just received the water. It was a receptacle into which water was put. And in that sense, we receive the Spirit of God in regeneration. The dead sinner has his dead heart invaded by God's sovereign Spirit and sovereign grace, and we receive him. Now, here's another use of the word, receive. I'm fixing to receive some water. Now, I did something, didn't I? I reached out, took hold of this glass, and received some water. As soon as we get done, I'll share some with you. I received some water. And the believer, in whom grace has been put by faith, receives Christ the Lord. And the faith is the response of grace, not the cause of grace. Now, faith is essential. No man is saved without faith, but faith is not meritorious. You ought to write that down and learn it. Faith is essential to salvation, but faith does not merit salvation. Faith receives Christ, but it doesn't merit Christ. Faith receives the forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't merit forgiveness. Faith receives grace, but it doesn't merit grace. Faith receives justification, but it doesn't merit justification. Now let me show you one more text. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 2. I told you there were many things about Martin Luther that I didn't care for. One of them was this. Martin Luther, when he read the book of James, could not in his mind find out how James could be reconciled with Paul, and he said James was an epistle of straw. And he was of the opinion that the book of James was not inspired of God at all, because he thought James contradicted Paul all the way through his book. Well, Mr. Luther knows better today, I trust. But in James chapter 2, the Apostle James teaches us that every true believer is justified by works. James chapter 2, verse 14. Now I'm going to show you what I mean. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God? So what? The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how the faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that works, by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead also. Now James and Paul are not opposed to each other. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is teaching us how justification is accomplished. You understand that? Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. Paul is telling us how justification is accomplished by grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Understand that? James, on the other hand, is showing us the evidence of justification. He is showing us the basis upon which true justification is demonstrated in the life of the believer. So that if a man is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a profession that he's justified by faith. And the true believer justifies his profession by his works. Clear enough? I say I'm a child of God. I say I'm born of God. This is what James says. I say I have faith. All right, I'm going to justify that claim. This is how, by what I do. And you say you have faith? Justify it. Justify it by your works. Works of obedience to God. If a man is a true believer in Christ, he justifies his faith. He proves its reality by works of righteous obedience to God, just like Abraham did. Any faith that does not produce obedience to God is a false faith. James calls it the faith of devils, a demonic delusion. It is not the faith of God's elect. But what kind of works justify a man and prove the reality of his faith? You read James chapter 1 and you'll find out that patient submission to the will of God justifies my claim of faith. There sits Mark Henson, who professes faith in Christ. Now let's see. Is it real? Wait till the trial comes. We'll find out. Read James chapter 1. That's what James says. Patient submission to God's will justifies the claim of faith. How do we justify our faith? By our works. Love for the people of God justifies the claim that we have faith in Christ. You prayed back there in the office. You read 1 John 4. God teach us to love each other. Good prayer. You remember when Peter said, Lord, increase our faith? You know what the background of that was? It was right after the Lord said, forgive you, brethren. Peter said, how many times? The Lord said, 70 times 7. How often? Oh, God, help me to believe. That's how you justify faith, by loving one another. What we just read here in James 2. How do I prove and justify my claim of faith to God? By faithful obedience to His Word, by doing what He said. By doing what he said. Lindsay Campbell there professes faith in Christ. Wonder if that profession is real. Yeah, he does what the book says. And by his works proves his faith. Demonstrates his faith. How do I demonstrate my faith? Justify my claim of faith in Christ? By self-denial and sacrifice for the glory of God. That's what James is talking about here in chapter 2. Abraham said, I believe God. Let's see. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you dearly love. Go to a mountain I'm going to tell you of, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham justified his claim of faith by his works. So every true believer is eternally justified in the purpose of God. We were actually justified at Calvary by the blood of Christ. Every true believer receives complete justification by faith in Christ. And every true believer justifies his claim of faith by his works of obedience to God. Our justification is an eternal act of God, accomplished at Calvary, received by faith, and proved by works. Well, I hope that's helpful.